Right, our children's church folks can be dismissed. Enjoyed that very much, Paul. Thank you. When Paul gets up here without his cello, he scares me just a little bit. and then you can tell he's been thinking a lot, you know, scratching his head as much as he does. But all kidding aside, it really is a perfect song for today. I mean, it's exactly how all of us feel from the standpoint of we just have to put our trust as far as tomorrow is concerned in God's hands. And he loves us, he cares for us, he wants the best for us, and that's the best place it could be anyways. And then I think more than anything, it reminds us that tomorrow is in God's hands. Sometimes when things are going well, we have a tendency to think we have some kind of say in what's going on, and that's not necessarily the case. Speaking of strange occurrences, we've got our little cat here again. It says somewhere someone is showering with a mask on. I just know they are. And again, Mr. Moore is going to have to fill in some of the blanks for me. He and his wife learned that they are having a little boy, which is really great news. Except for also the doctor told him that you were lucky to get in when you did because when?
He said that come April he's not going to be able to say what the gender is.
Can't use the term boy, girl. Has to say them or they or something.
No, but they.
Okay. Now, of course, that's going to scare a lot of parents when they say they. Long time ago, a guy came to speak at our church, and he was just joking. He said, I have three children, one of each. That was funny back then. That's not so funny right now. We are going to turn to John chapter 7 this morning, please. John chapter 7. And John chapter 7. So, even nose blows will be amplified. So, all right. John chapter 7. And if you want to look ahead and kind of put a finger or a marker in Luke chapter 9, we'll go to those two places this morning. We've been talking about the life of Christ. He's been healing lots and multitudes of people. and even with that in mind, is going to make some of the things we talk about this morning a little bit interesting. He's talking about the fact that he has power to give eternal life, and he's teaching his disciples constantly, and that's part of what we've been trying to emphasize through all of this, that he's been teaching and working with his disciples, telling them that there's lost sheep everywhere, and each sheep has value. There's danger trying to win these lost sheep, but don't let your fear of this danger keep you from doing what is right. He talks about disciples, and we'll talk again about what's involved with discipleship. Again, under the category of putting your faith and trust in Christ and be a believer in Jesus, that's great. That's awesome, and it's absolutely essential for eternal life. But Jesus is talking about another level of service. He's talking about a discipleship-type level. What he wants from Peter, James, John, what he wants from these 12, what he wants from you and I, is another level, a step up. Someone that is willing to deny themselves. Someone that is willing to risk their life. Someone that is willing to imitate Christ's life. Walk where he walks, run where he runs, stand where he stands. And so he's going to emphasize this idea of what he wants from his disciples. This is not just, you know, there's believers. And again, I will emphasize the fact that there were many people in Jerusalem, in Judea, all through Galilee, many people that believed on Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, kept their faith secret. They trusted Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Son of God come to save the world. But yet, they still had fear of their own physical lives and well-being and their creature comforts, etc., etc., etc. And so they remained silent about their relationship with the Lord. Peter, James, and John are given the privilege to go to Mount Hermon. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. And it says he changed literally from the inside out. And so from the human form into the glory that he had with his Father, Peter, James, and John were allowed to see that. And upon seeing that, they immediately put their faces to the ground and were awed to be in the presence of God. And then God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They fuss about who's the greatest, and Jesus tells them that in order to even get in the kingdom, you have to have faith of a little child. You want to be great, you need to humble yourself as a little child. You need to be a servant. You need to discipline your life. You need to stand against opposition. And then he said, you need to be willing to go to the mountains at night to save a lost sheep. We talk about that story of the 90 and 9 that are safe in the fold, and the shepherd goes out to rescue the one. The shepherd is risking his life to save the one. He is going out at night into the mountains looking and, you know, to find that one, to save one. Be willing to go to the mountains at night to save one lost sheep. Most recently, we've talked about the fact, what happens if the disciples get out of line? And Jesus said, if they get out of line and the disciples get out of line, then you need to approach them, just one-on-one, approach them alone. If they do not respond, then you need to, you know, get a couple others to go with you, take one or two with you. And then if they still do not respond, then he said, they cannot serve, they cannot be one of my disciples. And let the whole assembly know. And again, they're not kicked out of heaven, but they're kicked out of positions of leadership. We need to let people know they can no longer serve in a leadership-type capacity. And we talked about the goal is restoration of all this, and when we try to apply it to our church and church discipline today, the goal is that I love God so much, I love God's people so much, I love my ministry so much, that I'm willing to give up my sin. It's like I love this more than I love my sin. And so I don't want to miss out on that. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I don't want to be sat on the bench. I want to be used of God, and that is supposed to be motivation for restoration and getting things fixed and getting things taken care of. Remember the story of Peter when he denied Christ. What does it say he did when after he denied Christ? He went out and wept how? Bitterly. The reason he wept bitterly was not only because he had let the Lord down. He thought he was done. He thought he was finished. He thought his service for the Lord was done and finished. He thought he thought himself to be unworthy. He thought, you know, it's like I've crossed the line. I mean, this is as bad as it gets. But Jesus came looking for Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And his response was, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he said, "Well, then I need you to feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know, why do you keep asking me this? You know." Then Peter, you know, get off your tail. Get back to work. I've got things for you to do. You have sinned. You've let me down. That's forgiven. That's taken care of. I need you to get back to work. Restoration is the key, not kicking him to the curb. Restoration. Peter says, "Well, what happens to the guy who, you know, over and over they keep doing the wrong thing?" And maybe that's appropriate that Peter's the guy who asked the question. I don't know. He says, "What about the guy who continually messes up? Should I forgive him like 7 times? "No, Peter, 70 times 7. Every time, Peter. The goal again is restoration. You've been forgiven a debt that is insurmountable, a debt that you could never pay off. What Jesus Christ has done for us, he forgave us a debt that we can never repay, never ever. You would have to spend eternity in hell to pay the debt that you owe." Okay? In Catholicism, they have a plan for purgatory. And sometimes it's 100 years or 1,000 years or whatever, and I pay for my own sin, and finally I get to go to heaven. That's not the way this works. By the way, purgatory is found nowhere in our Bible. But the idea, again, is the fact that you'd have to spend eternity in hell to pay for your sin. And Jesus said, "It's forgiven. I choose not to collect that debt." And our gratitude should be so much and so overwhelming that no matter what we think somebody else owes us, we should be able to forgive. And again, the idea of forgiving is refusal to collect a debt that is owed. It's like, this person owes me, or I've been wronged. and I have every right to retaliate back, and I choose not to do it. That's forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Peter, if you do not forgive, you cannot be one of my disciples. Consequences of unforgiveness is out of fellowship with God, your prayer is hindered, and it even affects your overall health. John chapter 7. We're going to address Jesus' brothers and sisters for just a minute. And I, you know, we look at this a number of different ways, but I just want to look at it for a second from Jesus' standpoint. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, what is the first thing that comes to our mind? For most of us, it's the idea of who else do I love and care about that needs to know this information? And usually that is directly, you know, associated to family. Again, moms and dads who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, one of their main target groups is their own children, okay? If mom and dad love God with all their heart and have accepted Christ as their Savior, they want to make sure that their children have come to a point where they recognize and accept Christ as their Savior. Sometimes the children get saved and they want their parents to be saved. I want my family. And so it's like our focus primarily is when we come to Christ is my family. I want them to hear this. I want them to know this. I want them to be exposed to this. I want them to have the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Imagine Jesus being the Son of God and his own brothers do not believe in him. Now, these are half-brothers. These are children of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is a child of God. The child placed inside the womb of Mary. Mary is his birth mother, but God is his father. Mary had other children. This is to the, and we'll show you the verse very clearly in just a little bit, but some suggest Mary never did. Mary stayed a virgin all of her life. And when we talk about Jesus' brothers, we're just talking about, you know, like you and I are, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ. But no, Mary and Joseph had other children. Matter of fact, they had at least six other children, maybe more. And so Jesus' own brothers did not believe me. Imagine being raised in the house with Jesus. Now, first of all, maybe that's why they didn't believe. I was the firstborn in my house. My siblings do not understand the fact that they are blessed because I wasn't perfect. so as far as, you know, they would be compared with me, nope. Other than the fact that mom said, don't turn out like your brother. Other than that, that might have been the case. But imagine a perfect brother, a perfect sister. Now, we've all had that in our minds, like, oh, well, that's mom's favorite or dad's favorite. No. You know, and I've said before that in my house, my dad's favorite was my sister. My mom's favorite little brother. Poor me. I'm left out. Nobody loves me. From my sister's point of view, well, dad loves you because you're the oldest boy, and mom loves him, Craig, because he's the youngest, and nobody loves me. I'm the middle child. Nobody loves me. And my little brother goes, well, dad loves you, and mom loves her because she's a girl. I really think if that's how you feel, if that's how all three of you feel, then your mom and dad's doing a pretty good job of not playing favorites if you all feel that way. But the idea is, and it's even worse, not the fact that Jesus is perfect, but that mom knows he's perfect. All right, who broke that? Who threw the ball through the window? Jesus? Well, it wasn't me. All right, now I have six other suspects. Okay, and plus the fact that even if Jesus wasn't present, he would know who did it. Jesus, come into my room for just a minute. I want to talk to you. Okay. No wonder the other brothers, okay. I don't know, but I just kind of emphasize the fact that I think Jesus is somewhat heartbroken at this point. Now, obviously, he knows the future. But he's heartbroken at this point because his own brothers do not respond. And, now, of course, that doesn't make life any easier for Mary. and Joseph and so forth. And so we're introduced to this in chapter 7. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And walk in Jewry, they're in Galilee, about Jerusalem per se or in Judea near Jerusalem because there was a threat on his life. It was, he is not, there's intensity, things are heating up as far as who Jesus is and so forth and what we have to do as far as putting him to death. The Sanhedrin is there, the and center point of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is not hiding, but he's just avoiding the conflict. And we're going to find that Jesus really only goes to Jerusalem in these latter times during the feast days when there's lots and lots and lots of people around because he needs to minister to as many as he possibly can, despite the threats. But as far as day-to-day operations, he is going to spend a lot more time in Galilee than he does anywhere else. To avoid conflict. Well, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. This feast, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, is one of three main feasts that the Jewish people had. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most holy of feasts. It was the most important, the holiest, the greatest of the feasts. The other ones would be Pentecost and Passover, and we're a little more familiar with Feast of Pentecost, and because this is where the Holy Spirit came down, tongues of fire and so forth, and Passover, this is the time when Jesus was crucified, so we're kind of aware of those a little bit more than the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three big ones, and if you were a devout Jew and you were a man, you were a head of a household, you were sort of strongly encouraged to go to Jerusalem for one of those three feasts. One time during the year, one of these three, you need to go and offer, go to the temple, offer sacrifices for your family, and a devout Jewish man was to do this. And many, many did. Jerusalem would be jam-packed during these feast days. Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. This is where the Roman soldiers, like under the leadership of Pilate, would come down from Caesarea, which was their base of operations, and bring all their soldiers down to Jerusalem for crowd control and to make sure there was no uprisings and things of that nature. They were always present. The soldiers were always present at the feasts, and tons of Jewish people. And again, giving Jesus the opportunity to share and do miracles, and then those people would take it out to the uttermost part of the world where they had come from. But Feast of it's also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Harvest. Usually takes place in October. It's also called a Feast of Booths. Tabernacles are dwelling places. It's commemorating the 40 years that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, understanding they're in the wilderness because of disobedience, but God provided for the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of them and meeting their needs. It was a seven-day feast, and literally, once again, kids would love this feast because literally what they would do, in order to commemorate the feast, they would literally put up tents in the yard, okay? And I hope they don't live in Michigan, but October, you go out and put a tent up in your yard and kind of hang out in a tent for 7 days, and it's kind of commemorating the fact that the children of Israel were in the wilderness for those 7 years. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a big deal. And so so his brothers say to him, verse number 3, why don't you go down to that feast? Because it appears that Jesus isn't going. It gives that appearance. Depart thence, go to Judea, that the disciples there also may see the works that thou doest. Literally what they're saying is, well, let's back up. I don't want to get too far ahead. Let's identify the brothers first. In Mark chapter 6, the brothers are listed for us. Mark chapter 6, verse number 3. This talks about the unbelief even around Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It's not this Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter? I mean, his dad was a carpenter. Now he's the carpenter of Nazareth. He's the son of Mary. And even that is somewhat of a slam, okay? Because who is Jesus' dad? Well, Mary would say that it's not Joseph. It was special anointing of the Holy Spirit. God placed this child within me without knowing a man. Well, that went over real well, right? And so, who is his father? Some said it was a Roman soldier. Some had other avenues. Some say Mary was unfaithful. Some say Mary was raped. Some say, and all these different things and all these accusations. And so they say, now, he's the son of Mary. And also the possibility at this particular point, Joseph probably has died. Son of Mary, he's the brother of James and Joseph, or Joseph Jr., Judah or Judas, and Simon. So there's at least four brothers, and are not his sisters here with us? Sisters means plural. There's at least two of them, okay? So we have at least four brothers and two sisters. There's at least six. And it says the people there were offended him because it's like, he's one of us. He can't be, you know, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Savior of the world. He grew up here. He grew up in Nazareth. You know, it's like, Jesus will go on to say that the idea that a prophet is without honor in his own country, it's like he's one of us. He can't be special. He's one of us, okay? And so these brothers, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, it says we know him too well. He can't be the Messiah. It is interesting too. Psalm 69 talks about this. David's writing about the Messiah, the Messianic Psalm, and he writes words. To others, okay, this is others, my brethren don't even recognize who I am, and I'm an alien to my mother's children. Now, the reason we know we're talking about Jesus is because the next verse says, for the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of thee are fallen upon me. This same phrase, zeal of my house hath eaten me up, is when Jesus cleans out the temple area. It's his house. He cleans it up. But he says, to my brothers, I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. Mark chapter 3 says that his friends thought of Jesus as he's mine. I grew up with him. Himself. It's back and forth. It's kind of crazy, like the it's there, it's not there. I don't know what to do. Just want to go with the Pope and Mike? Okay.
We need a new sound system. Please send your money. The offering plate on the right. So he has his four brothers. Whoa. It does work. He has his four brothers and sisters that are telling him, you know, go to, and notice what they say. The challenge is go to Judea so your disciples there can see. Go into Judea that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. You've been doing all kinds of things around here. Now, you think that would be enough? I mean, seriously, you think that would be enough to convince his brothers? You know, if my brother did magic tricks, okay, I would hold him down and beat him up till he told me how to do it. You know, I want to find out how to do this, okay? Show me how to do this. And he said, you're going all around Galilee, doing all these miracles and doing all this stuff. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Why don't you go to this feast? Go show what you can do. This is similar to when Mary at the wedding feast, when Mary said, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Can you do something here and show the people what you can do?" And for whatever reason, they're saying, show them what you can do. And he said, you cannot, verse number 4, there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and that he himself wants to be known openly. If you want to be known as the Messiah, then you need to stop sneaking around Galilee and just go right to Jerusalem, go right to those leaders, tell them who you are. We're tired of all the talk. It's time for a show. It's time for you to prove who you are. Now, I don't know if this is frustration on their part or they want to, Jesus to, you know, it's already started this passage by the fact that it's not real safe for Jesus to be there. Well, if you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you can't be doing things around in secret. Just come out and say it. Come out and do it. They were maybe tired of being laughed at, tired of being a spectacle, wanted him to step up. Who knows the struggles that the brothers were dealing with over all of this. And again, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, your brother's the one who's, you know, lost his mind. He thinks he's God. And so they're encouraging him to go. And with that, verse number 5 says, for neither did his brothers believe in him. That tells us that their motivation was, you know, you keep saying you're the Messiah, you keep saying you're Son of God. Well, then go do it. Go prove something. Go take over Jerusalem. Go get rid of those Romans. Hey, there's lots of soldiers there in Jerusalem now. Go do something. You know, just stop doing things on the secret over on the side and all this. Now, Jesus wasn't doing anything secretly, but they're like, it's time to go to Washington. You know, it's time to, you know, let's make a big deal of this. Let's call in CNN. Let's call in ABC. Let's call in all these people. It's time to just go all out. And you know, good, bad, or otherwise, whatever happens, happens. Notice Jesus' response to them. It's not showtime. It's not time. My time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify that the works of it are evil. So it's not time for the big show. I can't just do as I please. That's an interesting phrase here. Again, Jesus is God. He's God's son. He said, but I can't just do as I please. You can come and go as you please. I cannot. The people of the world are not seeking to harm you, but the people of the world are seeking to harm me. Because I let them know of their evil. I tell the Pharisees that they're self-righteous and they have hard hearts. I tell the Sadducees that they're crooks and thieves and they're doing religion just for money. Verse number 8, you go ahead and go. Go up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. You go ahead. You go without me. I'm not going at this time. It is not my time to declare who I am. It's not my time to die yet. My actions are ordered by the Lord. So he tells them, and they say, do this, do that. He says, I don't pick and choose what I want to do. I'm following instructions. I'm following my Father's instructions. I must always do the will of my Father, Jesus said. And he said, you're free to come and go as you please. I'm not. I have to wait. I have to follow instructions. I have to do what I've been asked to do. And then we assume that the brothers went and Jesus stayed behind. He said, I'm not going at this time. He said, it is not my time. It is kind of interesting when you get to John 17 and Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know how he starts out? My time has come. My time is at hand. It is now time. It is now the right time. And so, I don't know what the brothers think, that he's not going at all. Some people take this particular passage and said Jesus lies to his brothers and says he's not going to the feast. But if you notice verse number 8, it says, I go not up yet unto the feast. I'm not going with you. My time has not fully come. I'm not going now. And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. They went, he stayed behind. But then look at verse 11. When the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And then they began to look for him because they expected him to be there. Turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. Let's see what Jesus decides to do, or what God instructs Jesus to do. His own brothers say, you know, come on, you've been doing all these miracles in Galilee. Come on, why don't you go to Jerusalem? That's the big time. Go ahead, you know, it's like put up or shut up. Do your thing. And again, whether they wanted to convince themselves, whether they wanted harm to come to him, I don't know. Whether they wanted to put an end to this thing once and for all, I don't know. But it says they did not believe. And Jesus, I'm not going right now. You guys go ahead and go. I can't go till God tells me to go. Luke 9, verse number 51. Luke 9, verse number 51. And as it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, or got close to the point where he was about to be crucified, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He decides he is going to go, and he is going to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And of course, Jesus was there for each and every feast. Again, because of what I talked about before, multitudes and multitudes of Jews from all over the country were there, and they could see and they could hear his miracles and listen to what he had to say, and then take that home with them as well. And so he is planning. It says he sets his face, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I'm going, I'm determined, despite the threats. And again, this is similar to at the time of Lazarus' death. The time of Lazarus' death, it's not safe for us to go. Jesus said, well, I'm going. Okay, despite the threats, despite the thing, I'm going. And so he steadfastly sets his face, could not be talked out of it. And again, he plans to go through Samaria. This is a, and this is where he might have been able to pick up some ground on his brothers who left earlier, because odds are they did not go through Samaria. A devout Jew who is going to a feast and wanting themselves to be ceremonially, there's no such word, they're wanting themselves to be holy as far as ceremony is concerned, are not going to defile themselves by going through Samaria. They would go around Samaria, Jesus is going to go walk right through it, okay? Because he doesn't see the problem with this at all. So he planned to go through Samaria, which is going to make him unclean and defiled for the holy days and all the rest, but not to him. And so he sent messengers before his face, and they entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. It's like, well, this is where we'll probably spend the night, and enter into this village and see if somebody will help us out and give us a place to stay. All right, keep this in mind when later we're going to have foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head, okay? I'm looking, find someone, and other passages where they're told, go into the village, go into the town. If somebody accepts you and makes you welcome and lets you stay in their house and feed you and clothe you while you're there, then bless that place. But if not, then shake the dust off your shoes and so forth. Go to this little village in Samaria and see if we can find a motel, find somebody's house to stay in. And he's determined and he's planned to go there. And he sent messengers on ahead to make ready for him. Verse number 53, but they did not receive him. This is the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They did not. The village, he wanted to spend the night, and the villagers said no. Because it says his face was determined that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the temple. He's going to worship. And the Samaritans didn't do this. If you remember the story from the woman at the well, we worship God and do our sacrifices in this mountain where Jacob had his well and he had his altar. And you worship in Jerusalem where the temple is. And Jesus said, it's not where you worship, it's who you worship. That was his instructions to her. But now he's going through Samaria and he's focused that I really just need somewhere to spend the night and tomorrow we'll continue our journey. Why didn't these people welcome him? Well, there's all kinds of different possibilities. One is, it says here, because he had his face towards Jerusalem, he's not going to stay long. What's our benefit? I mean, we're going to house him, and he's going to be gone in the morning. How does that benefit us? You know, if Jesus was going to stay 2-3 days, or if Jesus was going to work miracles here in Samaria, maybe. Maybe they wanted a longer stay. Maybe they thought there's no benefit. You know, bed, breakfast, he's gone. We gain nothing by this. But maybe it's just the old-fashioned jealousy and the hatred that the Jews had towards the Samaritans and vice versa. We're not helping you. And so this village, they can't find anyone in the village where Jesus wants to stop. And you guys have experienced the same thing from time to time, driving around. And yeah, you drive maybe a little longer than you think you should. And well, we're going to find a place. And all of a sudden, you know, every single place, we're full. You know, it's like, My wife and I did that once. Finally, 2 a.m, we stopped at Motel 2. By the way, the lower the number, the worse the motel. It had been raining. It was nasty. It was horrible. We walked into the room. As our custom is, my wife sends me on ahead to investigate the room and to tell them no ahead of time. We also have a custom of going to Walmart and buying cleaning supplies. I'm not kidding. That is a fact. That is a fact. And at least for the bathroom. And this is before COVID, too, by the way. This particular place, the carpet was moving. Right by the door, the carpet was moving. Upon further investigation, there was like 8,000 million zillion billion maggots moving underneath the carpet. I don't think we're staying here tonight. And so it gets to the place where all of a sudden, man, the car seems like great. You know, the car in a rest area seems like a wonderful plan. Because it's like, good grief, we keep going and there's no place here. And it's like, how is this possible? And he's making his journey. There's no place for them. Okay. Watch this response. You want to talk about totally out of character. And I want you to notice with this response, Peter is not involved. Okay? Watch this response of the disciples. Verse number 54. When his disciples James and John saw this, what? You're not going to, there's no place for our master to stay. There's no place for us to spend the night. Seriously? They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? All right, fine. Let's just burn up this whole stinking town. All right, let's go back just a little bit. Not too long ago, Jesus is talking to Peter about, I need you to forgive them, not seven times, but 70 times seven. It's like, where's this lesson on forgiveness? What happened to, it's like, are you serious? Aren't any of you listening to me? If you've ever been a teacher, you know this feeling exactly. It's like, did I not tell you? Are you serious? These people don't want you. And fine. Now, again, this is kind of amazing. What makes James and John think that they can conjure up fire and throw fire down from heaven? When was the last time a disciple did that? I think there's still kind of Elijah did. We were at the Transfiguration. We saw Elijah there. He did this. Maybe we can do it too. I'm like, are you kidding me? This is still like fallout from the Transfiguration, I think, for James and John. And then, of course, what makes this even weirder is James we don't know all that much about, but John is the disciple of fire and brimstone. Yes, that's correct. By this shall all men know. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath for us. God so loved the world that he gave his... Kill them all, burn them up! Good for you. That's exactly how I feel when I watch the news. All right. Bring down fire from heaven. Fry them all right this very second. That'd be great. Teach them all a lesson. That'll teach them. I love this. This is awesome. As Elijah. And they're not even, by the way, they're not talking about even the fire that Elijah brought down at Mount Carmel where the fire burned up the sacrifice. They're talking about the fact that when the soldiers went to get the king sent the soldier to get Elijah, make him show up here, and fire came down and consumed the soldiers, okay, because the king was disrespecting Elijah. They've disrespected us. We can't put up with this. Let's zap them all with fire, okay? Well, maybe James and John didn't like the Samaritans any more than the Samaritans liked them. But it just seems so weird that by the way, James and John in Mark chapter 3 are called sons of thunder. Okay, now this is just my take and my rendition. They're also the sons of Zebedee. Thunder was Zebedee's wife. I have no biblical evidence of that. but they were called sons of thunder, and now they want to have fire come down from heaven and consume the whole village. And it's like, where is all this lesson of forgiveness? And Jesus says, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Oh, I need to hurry. Let's consume them as Elijah did. But Jesus turned to rebuke them and said, you know not what manner of spirit. What has gotten into you? What kind of a spirit? This is similar to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You've allowed these thoughts, and you've allowed Satan to put these thoughts in your head. It's the same kind of thing. But the good part, I have no idea why Peter's not involved with this, but he's not. Okay? So for whatever reason, Peter goes, yes, somebody else is in trouble, and it's not me. this is awesome. All right. It's them that are in trouble. And so, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. I don't know, he says, I don't know if you guys have been listening to me, but we're talking about lost sheep and saving lost sheep. We're talking about being compassionate. We're talking about being forgiving, loving. I'm not here to kill and annihilate people. I want to save them. And I don't know, maybe some of this is from Jesus' brothers, you know, go and wipe out the Romans. Go ahead, if you are really the Messiah, go get rid of the Romans, kill them. And I've not come to annihilate people. I've not come to kill people. I want to save them. Oh, verse 57, as he's still on his way to Jerusalem. We'll talk next week about actually getting to Jerusalem and what happens. But it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you whithersoever you go. This is awesome. Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. Where you lead me, I will follow. Where you lead me, I will follow. I'll go with you all the way. Disciples are supposed to deny themselves, be willing to face death, be willing to follow me. And Jesus says, really? It says this man was a scribe, according to Matthew chapter 8. This certain man was a scribe, and he came, I will follow you wherever you go. And basically Jesus says, really? Let me remind you that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It is interesting that it follows an example of finding no place to stay the night before. But he said, if you're going to be my disciple, sometimes you're not going to have a home. You're going to be on the road a lot. You're going to have to give up some things that other people consider necessities. You sure you want to do that? And another said, and Jesus said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Boy, that sounds harsh. Follow me, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. My father died when I had started college at Indiana University of Pennsylvania. I never missed a class because my father said that we're paying for this. And it was an 8 o'clock class, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and it was a composition class. And I missed two classes due to my father's funeral. And I went to the instructor, and he was used to people missing his classes because it's 8 o'clock in the morning and everybody just all he really did was give assignments in regards to what the topic was, and then you'd write on the topic and then he'd return your paper, and I got a B minus every time no matter what I wrote and how I wrote. No instructions on how to do any better. But I remember going to him and saying, sir, I missed a couple classes. My father had passed away, and I wanted to know what those subjects were so I could possibly make up that work. And he says, what do I care if your dad died? I was 17 years old, and he was probably in his 30s. And at that very second, I could take him. I was so mad. Because it's like, this is ultimate disrespect. It's like, I cannot believe this. I cannot believe you're even saying this. And this man says to Jesus, I want to go bury my father. And Jesus said, well, let the dead bury the dead. Oh, my goodness. I mean, that sounds disrespectful. Allow me first to go bury my father. It seems reasonable. Matter of fact, according to Jewish tradition, the obligation to bury a relative took precedence over any religious activity. But actually, the translation is more like, when dad is dead, I'll follow. When dad is dead, and the inheritance is passed out, and I get what's coming to me, then I will follow. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. This man wasn't talking about something that had just happened. My dad just died, and I want to spend some time with family, have a funeral in about 2-3 days. I'll follow you. No. Housing should not be a consideration. Money, this man was waiting for his inheritance. He wanted to get what was his. If you remember Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they left all the fish on the side of the seashore. Left their boats, left their fish, and they left all and followed him. And finally, verse 61, another said, Lord, I will go and follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Even he says family should not be a consideration. I want to bid my family farewell. He says, if you commit to plowing a furrow and you look back, it's going to cause you to get off track because you're plowing a furrow, you've got a target in mind. Unless, of course, your tractor has GPS, and then it doesn't matter. But if you keep looking back, you're going to get off course. Your furrow's not going to be straight. It's going to get all messed up. And basically what Jesus says, again, doesn't make this disciple stuff easy at all. You want to be my disciple? Then I need you to follow me now. You might not have any place to live. You might not have a home. You might have to give up a lot of the necessities of life. Money is not that important. It's like, well, when I get money, then I can go and I can. Money is not an object here. But what about family? Family should not be a consideration as well. Story is told of Elijah. We'll look at the verses first thing next week, but Elijah is to call Elisha to be his replacement. Elijah finds Elisha. Elisha's plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. Whoa. I don't know what that comes out to horsepower wise. But you would think, like, one ox is like, that's a poor man's thing. Two oxes, like, man, that's really great. He has 12 yoke of oxen, 12 pairs of oxen. And he's plowing his field. Elijah comes by, puts his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha goes, oh, he figures it out and knows what's going on. And he says, well, wait, I need to tell my family goodbye. And Elijah goes, whatever, I haven't done anything to you. And Elisha keeps walking. But to Elisha's credit, he slew and killed the 12 yoke of oxen, burned up the plow, and sold everything he had, and followed Elijah. If you want to be a disciple, you got to love and forgive. You got to be willing to give up what others consider necessities. This task of sharing the gospel and preaching the kingdom is so important. The task cannot wait. It's even more important than family. Some are looking for a more convenient time. Jesus says, can you start now? Why can't you start now? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Lord, thank you for loving us and thank you for what you mean to us. I pray that many of us here have put their faith and trust in you, Lord. And if there's somebody here that has not, they would get that matter taken care of today. They would put their faith and trust in you right where they sit. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot possibly get to heaven without your help. I know you are the Son of God. You died for me. Thank you for saving me. And I put my faith and trust in you the best I can. Father, I pray they would do that tonight or today and get that taken care of. Many of us who have put our faith and trust in you, you've been asking us to take another step, to completely commit to be a disciple. Not just a believer, not just when it's convenient, but to go all out. No matter what can be said about the disciples, 11 of them stuck it out and were willing to die for you. Father, may we have the same goal, the same love, the same ambition May serving you be more important than anything else. I pray this in Jesus' name.